Over the next few sermons, I'm going to try something a little bit different, which other churches have found helpful. I'm going to ask you to do something. Not too hard. All you need is, at the end of the sermon, on a scrap of paper, perhaps the top of the newsletter will do, if you've got a pen or pencil, I want you to just write down one thing. It could be a question. It could be something you disagree with. Could be something that moved or excited you. So I'll give you a minute at the end to write it down. You can then put it away and perhaps pull it out a few days later and think about it, perhaps even share it with someone. There are three parts to today's sermon: houses and nations, David as God's King, and King Jesus. Friends, you've been sitting down for quite a while. Can I just ask you to stand up? If you spot someone you don't know, just say, "G'day, I'm so-and-so," and then sit down again. So, if you can, stand up. Turn around. Say g'day. And call to order. Sit down. Thank you very much. Well done. There's a few visitors today. Make them very welcome, as I know you will. There's one new chap I didn't spot before. He's looking very furry up the back. You might recognise him behind that new beard. He's gone very red now. Anyway, thank you, James. So let's pray, friends. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your word of hope and life and love. Lord, speak to us today through your word. Speak to us that our lives may be not just moved, but changed, that we may become followers of you and more faithful in following you. Amen. Well, who is there who's endured the pain of renovations? Maggie has, many times over. She's got the misfortune, you see, to be married to one of those unusual types, the endless renovator. It wouldn't be so bad if he actually finished one renovation before moving on to the next project, but it's never happened, has it been? So those renovations never seem to end, but not so with God. You see, God is also a builder. And when he begins to build, he always ends his project perfectly. Today's story is about God building his house. So there are three houses, and there are two different themes running through this passage: houses and nations. So we'll first look at houses. God established David as king over his people, Israel. And we see how God did this in the way that he built a house for David. And there are three types of houses. So the first house, King Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and masons and carpenters to build a house for him. Now, foreign kings don't normally make such grand gestures, especially for people like Israel, who were always getting into scraps with their neighbours. They weren't the sort of neighbour that you really wanted. But God was behind this, because this was David's immediate response to Hiram's offer. David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of his people Israel. So David saw God's hand in this. God moved Hiram to build a palace for David. David and Israel had been through some rough times, and there was no guarantee that Israel would stay united under this new king. So God bolstered David's status in the eyes of Israel by giving him a house, a palace fit for a king. But does it strike you as odd that it falls to a foreign king, a Gentile, to build a house for the king of the Jews? So let's look at the second theme running through this, the nations. See, the Old Testament is not just about Israel, not just about the Jews. The nations keep turning up again and again, and they turn up in different guises, different roles or faces. So the first role we look at here is nations as well-wisher. So in this case, the role is a positive one, unusually. The foreigner who is drawn to Israel. God promised to make Israel a light to the nations, it says in Isaiah and other places. And from the very beginning, the nations were drawn, attracted to Israel and to their God Yahweh. So in the Exodus, many Egyptians threw in their lot with Israel. They sympathized with them. They wished them well. They helped them. They gave them gifts. Some even became worshippers of Yahweh and joined themselves to Israel in the wilderness. But it was also prophesied that the wealth of the nations shall come to you, again in Isaiah. So it come to you, that is to Israel. Now Israel had just been defeated under Saul. So Israel's finances were probably not in a very good shape. And so this foreign king stepped in to the rescue. Like Hiram, there was another foreign ruler who brought treasure to Israel's king. Queen of Sheba brought her gifts, very generous gifts, to David's son Solomon. And later still, we heard the story of the Magi, the foreigners who brought gifts to baby Jesus. Well, the second type of house, we're back to the theme of houses now, if you're following this, we read, and David took more wives in Jerusalem, and David fathered more sons and daughters. Now, I notice very bravely read all those names. I'm going to cop out here and just note Solomon is among them. Every king, of course, wants to leave descendants who will rule after him. And God blessed David with many descendants. But there's more to it than that. God does not just build a physical house, you see, but a dynasty. And later on in chapter 7, there's a play on words in that chapter where God promises to build David a house, not of bricks and mortar, but of people, a dynasty. The house of David will be a line of kings, beginning with Solomon listed here. But does something else strike you as odd here? What about all these wives? That doesn't look right. Why is God blessing this polygamy, all these multiple marriages? Now the writer, we call him the chronicler, he passes by lots of stuff that we know about from other books of this time, the books of Samuel and Kings. And so we hear almost nothing in Chronicles of all the sins of David, you know, his adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah, nothing of the sins of Solomon, almost nothing. Some say that the chronicler is whitewashing David. He's sanitizing the story. But no, the chronicler knew that his readers would know the backstory. He assumed that. Like they knew the backstory like we do too. They knew all about David. So his goal was to show how God established David's house and how David's house, that is his sons, were essential in God's plan. And everything that did not immediately relate to that, he left out. So even though David was blessed by God, we know that David had feet of clay. David was in the wrong with his polygamy. He should have known that it was wrong. For three reasons. And just briefly, Genesis speaks of marriage in exclusive terms. A man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So becoming one flesh, not three or four, this excludes other relationships. And if that wasn't enough, David only had to look at the disasters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with their many wives. But David went a step further. One of his wives, Makkah, we read her from the other books, she was a Gentile, the daughter of a foreign king. Well, so what? Well, Israel was forbidden to marry foreigners. Deuteronomy says, you shall not intermarry with them. giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters. So why not? Why were Jews forbidden to marry Gentiles? Because these foreign women would turn the Jews, lead the Jews into idolatry. They would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And so it ended badly for David. There was much strife in his family. In fact, Machah's son was Absalom, who raised an armed rebellion against David. And this brings up yet another feature of the nations. With these foreign wives, we see the nations as alternatively either a trap or a test. Will Israel stay faithful to Yahweh? Or will they abandon Yahweh for the gods of the nations? You see, the great sin of the nations was idolatry, following worshipping other gods. The great sin that Israel fell into time and time again was idolatry. The great sin of us in the Western world, whether we're in the church or not, is idolatry. The gods of wealth, of possessions, of career, of sex, we could go on, you know. These are the things that turn us away from the living God. These are the things that turn us away from Christ. And some of us are not following Christ because we are following our idols. So Israel fell into idolatry. They broke the very first and second commandments, the most important perhaps. And not only that, but David set a terrible example for his son. David made one mistake, one foreign wife. His son multiplied it 1,000 times. Solomon was led into idolatry by his many wives. Can I say, fathers, mothers, grandparents, take care. Take care of the example we set. Little eyes are watching us. Little eyes are copying and taking in those so-called little sins that we allow ourselves. So David was sinful in his multiple marriages. But at least here he did not fall into idolatry. Rather, he was faithful in that. Because when the gods of the Philistines were captured, he passed the test. Now, idols were worth a considerable amount. They were highly prized by their owners, by their worshippers. And some were adorned in precious metals and precious stones. But David followed the law of God and destroyed them. He burnt them. But even so, the question I asked earlier still lingers. How is it that God blessed David with many children despite his sin, his multiple marriages? Well, I think we can draw some encouragement here. You see, God uses people who are not perfect. We will fail again and again. But he still uses us, amazingly. He blesses his sinful people. Now, this is not to excuse our sin. We should never say, God will bless me, so I don't have to worry. I don't have to fix up my act. I can just keep on merrily sinning. No, not at all. We do need to clean up our act, friends. But on the other hand, there are some who say, oh, I can't lead a Bible study. I could never give a communion talk. I could never pray because I'm a sinner. Pastor, I can't lead the music. If you really knew what I was like, well, guess what? God knows what you are really like. And he may be asking you to lead the music or serve in some way. Is your guilt stopping you from serving him? Are your sins stopping you from serving him? Then it's simple. Repent and start serving. And go on repenting and serving. See, every Christian is a disciple maker, right? So Jesus suggested, no. Jesus commanded his followers, us, his sinful followers, to go and make disciples. Are you making disciples? Are you speaking? Are you teaching the words of Jesus, all that he commanded us to observe and obey? The main reason we don't obey, I think, is the main reason we don't speak about Jesus to others is that we feel sinful. If that's the case, we do not rightly understand what forgiveness is, what it means in practice. Friends, is your relationship with God dry? Do you struggle to know his forgiveness? Do you struggle with persistent sins? Then start serving God and his people. There's no better way to revive your relationship with God than to serve God, to start to serve his people. What could you begin to do today? It may be start a regular time with God, praying, reading his word. It may be you could ask one of the leaders how you might help. Might be signing up for the next beach mission, talking to your neighbour and getting to know him like Eric has. Back to the passage, and we're on to house number 3, the final house, the house that is the people of God. See, God was building a house in another way. He was building the people of God. The house of Israel is a frequent term in the Bible. The church too has been likened to a house. Now, every nation needs security. A nation under siege cannot function. David's first priority was to establish peace for the house of Israel. David's main enemy was the Philistines. As I say, the previous king, Saul, had been a disaster. Saul's great sin was to ignore God and instead seek guidance from a medium, from a witch. And so the Lord put him to death. In contrast to Saul, David sought God's will, not once, but twice. And David obeyed God in burning the idols and in following God's battle strategy. And God responded. He gave David the victory, and the gods of the Philistines were destroyed. And in the battles with David and Saul, we have two further roles for the nations. So back to the nations again. First, the nations as instrument. So incredibly, God used his enemies, the enemies of Israel, as his instrument to punish Israel, to punish Saul, his instrument to judge and punish his own people. So Saul, as I say, was put to death. The Philistines and their gods threw Israel out of their lands. And secondly, the nations as enemies. So in David's battle, the nations are shown in their very typical pose as God's enemy. They oppose God and his plan for salvation by trying to destroy his people. I'll deal with the next two parts of the sermon fairly quickly. So pick up on the theme of David as God's king. In this chapter, the Lord blesses David through the image of a house. Physical house, he creates a dynasty for him, and God grants peace to the house of Israel through David's victories. But this chapter is actually framed, it's bracketed, by two verses that highlight God's plan to bless David as his king. So first, verse 2, David knew that the Lord had established him as king and that his kingdom was highly exalted. And we read at the end, verse 17, the fame of David went out, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. So notice two things here. It is God, not David, who brings this about. You see, it's the Lord who established him. It's the Lord who brought the fear of him on the nations. And notice again how the nations are mentioned. The fame of David went into all lands, the fear of him on all nations. So here we see the final role of the nations as witness. So So through the Old Testament, the mighty acts of God in saving Israel are not just for Israel's benefit. The nations were keen observers of what was happening. Some responded negatively in fear or in war, yet others, like Hiram, responded positively. I'm going to wrap this up now in the third part, looking at God's ultimate king. And in that, I'm going to talk about how this story applies to us. In any Old Testament passage, we really need to look first at how the story applied to the people of the time, how it applied to Israel. But then we need to come and look through the eyes of the filter of Jesus. If you've ever heard this story preached or at Sunday school, you might have heard something along the lines of, here is David, great faithful man of God, courageous man fighting the Philistines. We should go out and imitate his example. Well, that wouldn't be wrong, but it's missing the main point of the story. Because as I said, like everything in the Old Testament, it's pointing us to Jesus. The Old Testament is fulfilled in and through Jesus. He's the key to understanding the prophets, as he himself said, Luke 24. So when we speak of Jesus as David's son, we're saying much more than simply he was a descendant of David. Much more. Because Jesus fulfilled the promise of who David was as king and saviour of the people, of God's people. I can summarise all of this and compare Jesus to David. So Jesus is our king. He's the one chosen and blessed by God. His kingdom will endure not for a few generations, but forever. It's an eternal kingdom. And he's conquered not just the Philistines, he's conquered our greatest enemies, sin, Satan, death. He's conquered them completely. He's conquered them on the cross. As king, he is judge. He's judged the nations, his enemies. He judged them on that cross. He judged them remarkably by taking their own sin against him on himself, into himself, taking the punishment that the nations, that we deserved, taking the rap personally on himself. And so in that, through the cross, through his work on the cross, he is building a house, his kingdom. And as his peace goes out to all nations, that kingdom is being realised here on earth. And ultimately, his name, his fame, will be known to all nations, whether they submit to him or not. Jesus is like David at his best, at David's best, but Jesus far surpassed David. See, Jesus is no arbitrary king who changes his mind. Jesus is no ineffective king unable to bring about his plan. Jesus is the sovereign king of all history. His plan began before time began. His plan included the cross. It was no afterthought. His plan will end with a new heaven and a new earth, where there will be no more enemies or sickness or death. Friends, where do you stand today? Are you living practically under his kingship? Do you know, day by day, his forgiveness? Or are you following idols and effectively rejecting him as your Lord, as your King? Are you, in effect, living under his judgment? Are you seeking God's will by turning to his word? Or are you seeking, looking for guidance in other places? Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you died for me when I was your enemy. Thank you that you stood in my place and took my sin. You died the death that I deserved. Thank you that you give us the peace that passes all understanding. Help us to daily serve you and follow you. Now, as promised, 1 minute for one thing. If you've got a bit of paper and a pen or pencil, just write down one thing. A question, something that moved you, interested you, annoyed you even. And perhaps later on you might talk about it with someone else.